Morning to the Word of God in Isaiah 42, the first three verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. In this last half of the prophecy, beloved, Isaiah speaks repeatedly of the servant of Jehovah. That was true already in the preceding chapter, probably not so clearly as here, but there already you read in verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And from now on, in the prophecy, that servant idea occurs very often. Sometimes that servant of Jehovah is Israel, the nation of Israel, in the broadest sense of the word, as it exists historically as a nation. Sometimes that servant of Jehovah is very plainly spiritual elect Israel, Israel from the point of view of the remnant according to the election of grace, in distinction from carnal Israel, Israel according to the flesh. Sometimes that servant idea is applied to the prophet and his fellow prophets. They are servants of Jehovah and refer to themselves as such. And sometimes that idea of the servant of Jehovah is so sharpened that our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel alone, is the servant of Jehovah. That's probably a bit confusing almost, and that requires some explanation. How is it that that idea of the servant of Jehovah can have so many different aspects in the prophecy? To understand that, we must remember, first of all, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the servant of Jehovah in the highest sense of the word. Only through him can Israel be the servant of Jehovah. Only through him can the prophet and his fellow prophets be servant of Jehovah. That's very plain from the fact that the Apostle Peter teaches later on in so many words that the prophets in the old dispensation spoke by the Spirit of Christ that was in them. That Spirit of Christ constituted them as servants of Jehovah. But that's only through Christ. And only through Christ Can Israel ever be the servant of Jehovah? He is the kernel, the core of Israel. He is the one who presently shall come forth from Israel and shall make all Israel to be the servant of Jehovah. And so spiritual elect Israel is called by his name and also receives his grace and his spirit, and through that grace becomes the servant of Jehovah, and as such is placed in the world. Finally, here in the world, that spiritual Israel always manifests itself in connection with carnal Israel. Carnal Israel, which from a natural point of view, from the point of view of the flesh, is bound to that spiritual Israel. They're inseparable. And therefore, the whole nation is called by the name of that spiritual kernel. It's always the case. You can't understand the Old Testament scriptures unless you bear that in mind. And you certainly cannot understand the prophecy of Isaiah without that. You can't understand, for example, the sudden changes from words of judgment and condemnation and wrath to words of blessing and promise. You have that again and again in the prophecy. Can't understand that except from that point of view. We do the same thing with the church. The visible church here in the world is always called by the name of the invisible. And the entire congregation is addressed as the congregation of Jesus Christ, the people of God, saints in Christ Jesus. Well, that's the way it is also with the servant of Jehovah in the broadest sense of the word. So let me sum that up. I can't very well draw a diagram of it this morning, but think of it in terms of a series of circles. All those circles have the same center. The broadest circle represents the servant of Jehovah as the nation of Israel, as it includes not only the elect remnant, but also the reprobate shell. Within that is another circle that represents the servant of Jehovah in the true spiritual sense of the word, the spiritual elect kernel of Israel. Within that, in turn, is still another circle that represents the prophet and his brethren. And at the center of that circle stands our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the servant of Jehovah in the highest possible sense of the word, and it is because of him that Israel is the servant of Jehovah, and even that the nation of Israel as a whole is called by that name. Now, in our text for this morning, that expression, the servant of Jehovah, is used in the narrowest sense of the word. That's plain from all that is said about him. For example, in verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. That's Christ. And in verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, as is plain from the fact that he himself quotes similar words from Isaiah when he appears in the synagogue at Nazareth early in his public ministry. So that's the idea. On this, the attention of Israel, God's people, must be fixed. That's why the text starts out, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Behold him. And you and I must do that also this morning. We must fix our attention on that servant of Jehovah by faith. I call your attention to him, the servant of Jehovah. Let's notice three things about him. In the first place, that he is ordained of Jehovah. In the second place, that he works with quiet power. And in the third place, that he saves the unworthy. Ordained of Jehovah, working with quiet power, saving the unworthy. The Savior is here presented to us, as I said, as the servant of Jehovah. And that makes us, it ought to at least, make us think immediately of the covenant idea from a certain viewpoint. God's covenant, you know, is essentially the friendship relation between God and his people in Christ. That's the fundamental idea of God's covenant. Not some kind of agreement or contract or alliance, as so many like to present it, but the friendship relation. I am thy God, ye are my people. That's the essence of the covenant between God and his people in Christ. But then that friendship relation must be understood thus, that in that relation, God and his people are not equals. They don't stand on an equal footing. God is God. Cannot even be said, for example, that God's people are a party in that covenant next to God. God is, beloved, his own party, and his people are of the party of the living God. That we must remember. But in that covenant relation, God's people are his servant. Not out of necessity, not out of compulsion, not under the whip, but they are his servants as his friends. They serve the Lord in love. In that sense, they are friend servants. And God is friend sovereign. He rules his people sovereignly in love. And so it is, beloved, that it is always thus that only he who is servant of God can also be his friend. And only he who is friend of God can also be his servant. The two, friend and servant, stand in unbreakable connection with one another. That's the way Adam stood in paradise. He was God's covenant friend originally. But as such, he was the servant of the Lord. That's why some people, I think, call that covenant with Adam a covenant of works. He was a servant of the Lord. Not to do meritorious works. There isn't such a thing. There wasn't such a thing for Adam either. But he was God's friend servant to do all that was to be done there in paradise as that earthly paradise was the house of the Lord. The house where God chose to dwell in covenant bond with Adam. And so it was Adam's calling in and with all that God gave him there in paradise, and as God's friend to serve God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, all his heart and powers. But Adam falls. You might say he resigned as God's servant, rebelled, became servant of the devil. And with that, he also became the slave of sin. And that also ended the friendship, you see. He became, by nature, the enemy of God and a child of wrath. And we all did in him. But the Lord our God had something better in view for his people. He had, from before the foundation of the world, anointed his servant over his house, this servant of whom our text this morning speaks. And he anointed him not merely to do everything in that house and to raise up and to restore that which was broken and that which was laid waste through sin. Why then, from the viewpoint of God's counsel, why then should that first servant, Adam, have fallen? If that was all God had in mind, would it not have been far wiser that God would have caused that first servant, Adam, to stand and realize his purpose through him? But that wasn't God's purpose, you see. It was God's purpose to raise up his house, his covenant, his creation to a higher glory, to make it heavenly. And it was his purpose to do that through the deep way of sin and death. That was no accident, you see. There are no accidents for God. There are no unforeseen circumstances for God. He's God. Let's remember that. God wanted to reveal himself not merely as the God who calls the things which be not as though they were, as the God who, so to speak, brings something out of nothing. He purposed to reveal himself as the God who quickens the dead. The God who forms a people and a whole creation out of a minus, out of less than nothing. That was his purpose in Christ. And it was his purpose in Christ as the servant of Jehovah. And to that servant, with that calling, the Lord here points. Behold my servant. Notice, he's called God's elect. He's the Son of God, this servant of Jehovah. And because of that, there are those who think you cannot really speak of an election of Christ. Isaiah, however, calls him here the elect. The elect. He's the elect in the highest sense of the word. An election has, of course, the idea of choice, of distinction, but the fundamental idea of God's election is destiny, ordination, predestination, appointment unto a certain goal, a certain end, a certain destiny. That's the chief idea of God's election. That God has sovereignly destined men out of free grace unto glory. So here it is with the Son. By the Father, he was ordained from before the foundation of the world to be the servant of Jehovah. And therefore God's soul also takes pleasure in him. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. God looks with pleasure upon him as his Son. He's the express image of God's being. He stands eternally as the second person of the Holy Trinity with his face toward the Father, and the Father delights to behold him because he beholds in the Son the fullness of his own divine being. Well, beloved, that remains that way when the Son becomes flesh, when he assumes our human nature. He is the servant of Jehovah in the highest possible sense of the word. There is no guile found in his mouth. And the Father has delight in him. He has delight in the person of the Son, in our nature. Understand? Also, when presently that Son in our nature gives himself voluntarily under the curse of the law, bears our guilt, is repudiated, and disowned and forsaken. Personally, he always remains the object of the delight of God. That's true at the cross. It's a great mystery, you know. But at the cross, you hear him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He still says, my God! And it's a great mystery, beloved, but you can even say that that was the moment, if you may distinguish moments like that, that was the moment when his Father had his greatest delight in him, when he stood, as it were, on the bottom of hell and endured all the burden of the wrath of God and still said, my God. That was tremendous, you know. And that servant, as he always remains the object of the delight of God, has work to do. He's equipped and qualified of God. I have put my spirit upon him. Notice. If you ask what that servant must do, our text tells us that his work is to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, to the heathen. That judgment here, of course, is the judgment of God. What does that mean? The judgment of God. In the first place, that term points to the fact, to the truth, that the standard of God's own will with respect to our relation to him, that is God's judgment, God's justice, if you will, with respect to our heart and life. God's judgment determines how and what you and I ought to be in relation to God. That is, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We're to be his servants. In the second place, that judgment implies the idea of God's rewarding the right and visiting and punishing the evil with his wrath and curse. That's the judgment of God in action. In the third place, that judgment implies the idea of justice and righteousness, the righteousness of God as he bestows it upon us through Christ out of grace. That's included in this judgment. The righteousness of God as he conceived of it eternally for his children, and as he realizes it in time through the Savior. In that sense, the Apostle Paul, in the Epistle to the Romans, speaks so often of the righteousness of God. He's not talking there about a virtue of God, an attribute of God. That was what puzzled Martin Luther for so long, you know, before he finally came to the light at the time of the Reformation. He's talking there about a righteousness of God which is bestowed upon his people as a free gift. And finally, that judgment implies that righteousness is bestowed upon us out of grace in the ethical sense of the word, so that we again walk in God's righteousness. We walk according to his commandments. Here, that judgment occurs in the full sense of the word. He shall bring forth judgment to the heathen. God's law, God's judgment, God's justification, God's sanctification, God's complete redemption. That's that judgment in a word. Gentiles here stand, of course, in contrast with Israel. In general, they are those who are dead in sins and trespasses. They are those who do not know that judgment of God and do not will that judgment of God, who walk in darkness, who are under the curse. He must bring forth that judgment to them. Not only proclaim it, tell about it, but bestow it so that they actually become partakers of it. And to do that, beloved, this servant of Jehovah must first realize that judgment. We have no right to anything. We have no right to righteousness. We have no right to life. We have no right to redemption. We're lost. We're damned by nature. And therefore, this servant of Jehovah must enter into our death. He must enter into death for all his own. And he must bear their guilt. And he must pay their debt. And he must do even more than that. He must not only obtain righteousness for them, objectively, legally, but then he must also actually bestow that righteousness upon them and that judgment and deliver them from darkness and bestow upon them the light of life. To that, he is equipped and qualified. He has to accomplish all this that I've just described as the person of the Son, but in the human nature, in our nature. Therefore, God himself must equip his servant. He supports him through his spirit. I have put my spirit upon him. Through his spirit, he supports him for all that he does in his humiliation in order to accomplish that judgment and that righteousness and bring it forth to the Gentiles. That's why at the beginning of his public ministry, and he's baptized with a view to his death, you see the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. I have put my spirit upon him. The Lord showed that. That's why there had to be a visible token of the Spirit in that form of a dove, so that men could see that, so that the disciples could see it. And at his exaltation, God gives to Christ, the exalted Christ, at his right hand, the Spirit without measure, in order that he may pour out that Spirit and may, through that Spirit, realize this judgment in the hearts of thousands and millions of his people. Now, look at the text once more. Look at it not from the Old Testament viewpoint, but from the New Testament viewpoint, from the viewpoint of the fulfillment of this word. Behold my servant, I have ordained him from before the foundation of the world. I have qualified him and have my delight in him. By me he is sustained. I have given him my Spirit, and he has accomplished everything. He has finished all that was necessary in order to bring forth judgment to the nations. That judgment is here now. It is complete. It is perfect. The prophet could only say this prophetically, looking ahead in his vision. We see him. He has come. He has realized this prophecy. It's all fulfilled, beloved. And the Lord says, behold my servant. Behold him with an eye of faith. That brings me to my second point. He works with quiet power. We have figurative language here in our text in verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. All three of those items are emphatically the figure of a human attempt to get attention, to put oneself on the foreground, to win one's cause, to gain the victory. That's what the world does. When a Jew wanted to sell his wares on the market, then he cried aloud with all his might. It used to be a Jewish business neighborhood in the city of Chicago, and I lived in the suburbs there. They called it Maxwell Street. It was all Jewish merchants. And they didn't stay in the store waiting for you to come in. They came out on the street. I got a bargain. I got a bargain. Crying aloud, huckstering their wares. Have the same idea in that expression, lift up the voice. The world always raises its voice because it's afraid to be outshouted. Literally, it does that in publicity and in protest movements and in advertising and publications. You know, the wheel that squeaks the most gets the oil. That's true in business. That's true out in the world. It's true in politics. The loudest mouth gets his way in politics. It's true in warfare. The one who can most make his voice to be heard gains the victory. Then you have that expression, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. It's the figure of a vendor or a huckster hawking his wares in the street. I don't think they do that very much anymore. They do it much more on radio and TV, perhaps, today. But when I was a boy, they did that. The streets of Grand Rapids. Hucksters went down the street. There was an old Italian man. I don't know how many times a week he went down the street with a two-wheeled cart loaded with bananas. There he went down the street. Bananas! Bananas! People came out and bought. Another man, I can't think of his name right now, he was a Dutchman, and he had a wagon and a horse, an old mangy horse that he really didn't treat very well and take very good care of, but that's the way he peddled. And he had that whole wagon loaded with fresh vegetables. There he went down the street, calling out his wares. Potatoes, cabbage, beans, radishes. Called it all out. Half the time he couldn't understand what he was saying, but he made enough noise that you could hear that the huckster was coming, you see. Lifted up his voice in the street. Servant of Jehovah doesn't conduct himself that way. Sometimes men who think to serve him do that. They advertise and they cry aloud. And they go through all kinds of antics in connection with the gospel. That's one of the things that's so distasteful to me about today's mass evangelism, as they call it, crusade evangelism. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard. That's not his style. The world does it, of course, because every man has his own cause in view. And they do it too because they feel the weakness and the precariousness of their own cause. And they do it above all because they have to bend all their powers, so to speak, to keep their head above water. A man who doesn't cry aloud and lift up his voice in this world, that's the man who goes under in the world. But the servant of Jehovah doesn't do that. He doesn't do it because he represents God's cause and must bring forth God's judgment. And God cares, beloved, for his own cause, and God's judgment will certainly triumph. You don't have to worry about that. God is God. He doesn't do that, this servant of Jehovah, because he has received his people from his Father. And those people shall certainly be saved. All that the Father giveth unto me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, the Lord says in John 6. He doesn't have to cry. He doesn't have to reason vainly in order to draw his people out of darkness into his marvelous light. God does that himself. The Father gives them to him, and he draws them by the power of his own word. He has received, remember, all power in heaven and on earth. He will certainly save his people. His cause is sure. The positive of what I've just said is that he works in quietness. With truth, he brings forth judgment. And in quietness, he goes to the cross, led as a lamb to the slaughter, and is as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Certain that God's judgment shall triumph, even through the depths of that cross he is. He's God's servant. Therefore also now he does not cry and lift up the voice, doesn't follow the methods of the world, he doesn't need them. Doesn't follow the wisdom of the Greeks, nor the spectacular sign-giving of the Jews. By his word and spirit and irresistible grace, he draws whom he will out of darkness into his marvelous light, and he makes out of heathen children of God, in whom the judgment of the law is fulfilled. And then there's that beautiful word, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. There have been various theories about that bruised reed and that smoking flax. That expression, by the way, smoking flax, could better be rendered smoking flax wick. The reference is to the wick of a lamp or of a candle that's made of flax, and that wick is smoking. It happens, you know, sometimes even today, you light a candle and you put it out, but you don't get it all the way out, and then that wick keeps on smoking. That's the figure here in our text. According to some, that bruised reed and the smoking flax are the natural man who is not yet entirely dead in trespasses and sins. There's something left in him. There's something still flickering. It still lives. It's at least smoking. But that's contrary to God's word, beloved. There's nothing left in the natural man but guilt and corruption. Others say that bruised reed and the smoking flax are the weak among God's children, the little children of God, as they say sometimes, the seeking souls. There are great and flaming lights among God's people, and they're mighty oaks, but they're also broken reeds and smoking flax wicks. The former, the great and flaming lights, are the spiritually strong. They can go to the Lord's Supper. The latter are the weak and the doubtful and the unworthy. So with this theory, they rouse a spirit of Phariseeism on the one hand, and a spirit of sickliness on the other hand. That cannot be. Our text is speaking here of the heathen, to whom God's judgment must still be brought forth. And notice, beloved, it is not through the work of this servant of Jehovah that they become broken reeds and smoking flax wicks about to go out. No, no. Through the work of the servant of Jehovah, they become lights in the world. But you have a figure here of our, in our text, of the unworthy. A broken reed is good for nothing, worth nothing. A smoking flax wick only gives forth a stinking odor, has to be put out. That's the way we all are by nature. Without any distinction, without any exception. Broken reeds, good for nothing. Smoking flax wicks, stinking to the nostrils of God. But this servant of Jehovah does not despise them. He doesn't break the bruised reed, and he doesn't quench the smoking flax and turn away. It's negatively expressed here in our text, but positively that means he heals. He heals that which is broken. He causes to glow and to burn brightly that which is smoking when he brings forth judgment with truth. Then they shall walk in the light, justified and sanctified. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday, the Lord willing. This is the way we come to that supper. We're all smoking flax wicks and broken reeds in and of ourselves. That's not just the confession of some, but of all God's people. But listen, behold my servant. He does not despise. He does not quench. He heals. And he enlightens. Looking to him, chosen of the Lord and precious, we may lift up our heads, beloved, and walk in the light. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, take thy word just preached and apply it unto our hearts and lives, that we may be humbled by it, but also encouraged and have the joy of thy salvation. Dismiss us now with thy blessing and keep us in thy care. We ask it for Jesus, our Redeemer's sake. Amen.